You may be seated. So, well, Merry Christmas to everyone, a little early, and it's a wonderful season. My last daughter is arriving. Her plane should be landing about now at LAX, and my wife is picking her up. So I'm excited to finish this morning so I can get back to see my family for this evening. But delighted to be with all of you, of course, today again and share God's Word. I hope that this mini-series that we've been doing in the Songs of the Servant in Isaiah has been helpful to you during this Christmas season, this Advent season. Not many people are familiar with them, but these four sections in Isaiah that we've been looking at stand out from the context, right? They're about this coming servant and who he would be. Of course, we know he is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man, and it's what we're celebrating, of course, on Christmas, but yet he was given to be our redemption, like we sang about this morning as well. And so these songs, if you will, appear in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and today we're looking at the fourth song, the final song, the most specific song and the one that we all know very well in Isaiah 53. Now, they're a unique treasure for us in our faith because two things about them. They highly exalt Jesus Christ as our Savior. I mean, you can't read these songs without thinking about the New Testament and what's coming in there. And they also encourage us as the people of God to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look at this fourth song together this morning. Well, Lord God, we thank you so much for the salvation that you have granted to us in Jesus Christ, and that in him we have our complete and full justification before you, Father. And we pray this morning that as we look into Isaiah 53, that you would just cause our faith in Jesus to increase, and that you would make us better worshipers of him who saved us. And it's for his glory we pray. Amen. So this final song, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Actually, we're beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. That's where the song begins, Isaiah 52, 13. So this is the final song, as I mentioned. But Isaiah 53 is quoted and referenced so many times in the New Testament that you might even make the conclusion that the whole of the New Testament is largely based on this one passage in the Old Testament. You might come to that conclusion, as you'll see this morning, how much it informs the understanding of who Jesus was. So what we'll learn this morning is that through his servant, Jesus, God would accomplish his will of justifying many sinners. That's what we learn from Isaiah 53. That's the message, that by this servant, that our God would accomplish his will of justifying many sinners. There are five stanzas in this song, and we're going to go through the passage a little bit differently today, and that is we're just going to sort of go through it in a more meditative way, looking at each passage and how it relates to our faith. So the five movements talk about, they mirror Jesus' life. There's an announcement of his glory in the first stanza. The second stanza tells us the story of his life. The third stanza tells us about the heart of the story. The fourth stanza talks about the death of Jesus. And the fifth stanza talks about the glory that he has gained. In fact, the whole passion of Jesus Christ is right here in order in Isaiah 53. It's amazing. So let's look at this announcement of his glory first. Starting in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." So God announces here the great deliverance of his many people by his servant from their bondage to sin. So we have this opening announcement in verse 13. We now know who the servant is quite well. It's been progressively revealed, right, in Isaiah 42, then 49, then last week in 50, and now in 53. We know this is talking about Jesus Christ. And he would do just as Yahweh desires. He would act wisely. He would do the things in the proper plan to bring about God's salvation. It would involve great suffering, as we've been told, and we're going to be told in even greater detail today, an obedient suffering that would lead him to be high and lifted up and exalted. When we read high and lifted up and exalted, we should immediately think about Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And then in verse 14, we see the great degradation of this servant and the unbelief surrounding him. And so God reminds us and reminds his servant that the suffering would come first before the glory, and it would be very great. He would be marred through beatings and suffering to the edge of the point where he is no longer even recognizable as a man and become repulsive to those who look upon him. And so when we read this song and we read about the exaltation in verse 13 and then this degradation in verse 14, the immediate response, as the prophet says, would be astonishment, more like being appalled. This is the servant? This is supposed to be the Redeemer? This can't be him. And yet the greatness of his sufferings would testify to the greatness of the salvation. And many would turn to belief in verse 15. Ultimately, the astonishment of disbelief turns into the astonishment of belief, and it would spread. As a priest, Jesus Christ here in verse 15 sprinkles many nations, many peoples, cleansing them of their defilement and their sin. Those who were mistaken about who he is now stand in awe of who he is. Even the great ones of the earth, it's mentioned, become speechless when they understand who he is. The many would come to see and understand. Now, that's a very important word in this passage, the many. And we'll talk about this at the very end. But the many is mentioned many, many times in here. So they would come to see and understand. They would believe in the suffering servant Messiah. It has happened, right? It's happening still. And it will continue to happen until the Lord Jesus returns in glory. And then we will all see in fullness and understand and be in awe like never before. So Isaiah is telling us that the true identity and the work of this servant would become clear around the world. Gentiles would come to believe in the salvation. Romans chapter 15 refers to this. It says, "And thus the Apostle Paul says, I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written in Isaiah 52:15, he quotes this psalm, or this song, they who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. This is the announcement at the beginning of the song of Jesus' glory. Through his servant, God would accomplish his will of justifying many sinners. Do you remember when you were appalled at Jesus Christ being the Messiah and rejected the message? But then do you remember being astonished when God changed your heart and you had great awe for him whom you despised so recently? Do you stand in awe of Jesus this morning as your suffering servant Messiah?" I mean, this is part of the fullness of the Christmas story. Well, then in the next stanza, the story of the life of Christ unfolds, verses 1-3, and we read, "Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." In verse 1, we see that, you know, few people even believed in Isaiah's day. Isaiah confesses dismay that the unbelief of people in this message that he and his fellow prophets had been proclaiming and preaching about the Messiah who was to come, because the message is too astounding to even believe. You see, God had not shown his arm of strength and salvation to very many at that time. That wasn't revealed to them who the servant would be. But he would one day reveal his servant when he sent his son. And even then, even though many people started believing in him when Jesus came on the scene, still it was true that many did not. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Isaiah 53:1 is now quoted by Jesus. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in Romans 10:16, however, they, speaking of the Jews, did not all heed the glad tidings of the gospel. For Isaiah says, and he quotes Isaiah 53:1 again, the Lord, who has believed our report? You know, and it's still true. Even though the many continues to grow as people come to faith in Christ and the gospel around the world, there are still those that, even though they've received the word of God's salvation, they have not believed in it. They don't take advantage of the light that Jesus told them to. They don't heed the gospel when they have heard it. And so Isaiah 53:1 is still being fulfilled. Well, then in verses 2 and 3, we read about the birth, the life, and the ministry of the servant. Verses 2 to 3. These verses characterize the life of Jesus among his people, right? For he grew up among them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. These verses characterize the life of Jesus among his people. And most importantly, it's about how God's presence was with them. He grew up before him, that is, before God. God kept him and preserved him through it all because he was precious to him as the eternal Son. So the salvation message would be rejected because Jesus was rejected as the Messiah. He was known as the messianic pretender, one of many who have come and gone. And so these images that are put forth, the tender shoot and the root out of dry ground, they are images that say he has no significant credentials to be the Messiah. He would be seen as like a suckling of a tree, really like a leech upon the religious establishment. He would be seen as coming from an unimpressive background, like this root out of dry ground. His family was of no account. His location where he grew up was of no account. And it also speaks of his humble circumstances and just this general hard life that Jesus had. You mean, in his person, he would appear normal, like a normal man, even weakly, without much promise of being a Messiah, a Savior, a King. He would be unattractive as a Messiah to the people of his time. Throughout his life, he would suffer. He was rejected and despised as the Messiah that he claimed to be. Throughout his life, he would have to endure sorrow and pain and sickness and grief for those he came to save. People would turn their faces, not believing in him, shunning him, and considering all of it just plain revolting that he would claim to be the suffering servant. In the final analysis, you see how the stanza ends. He would not be esteemed. That is, he wouldn't be valued. People wouldn't value him. He would be assessed in the final analysis as just another man, maybe a good teacher. I mean, what do people think about Jesus today? It's very similar. He's unattractive to many. And even if they do esteem Jesus, it's because he's just a good teacher, or he taught us some good morals or some good principles. But you know, we have to esteem Jesus as more than just a man. He has to be esteemed as more than just according to worldly standards. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "From now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him no longer, because we see him for who he really is, the Messiah." You see, the story of the life of Christ is encapsulated in the second stanza. Do you remember thinking that Jesus was unimportant and sort of an unsophisticated teacher and just a wholly repulsive idea that this one person could claim to be the Savior of the world? I remember thinking that. And then do you remember being attracted to Jesus and it's like changed your mind overnight? Maybe for you it took a little bit longer, but then all of a sudden you see Jesus as the most precious thing you could ever possess, that he is the man of sorrows on your behalf. So do you esteem him properly, value him properly this morning, and identify with him as your suffering servant Savior, the Messiah? That's the story of Christmas, ultimately, in the larger picture. That through this servant, God would justify many sinners. That's why he sent his son into the world. So we get to the heart of the story then in verses 4 to 6 in the third stanza, and we read here, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." So we now reach the heart of the story, the centerpiece of this song. And we go deeper into the cause of why this servant would suffer. Well, in verse 4, we see that he was struck down by God himself. I mean, the sorrows, the pains, the griefs, the sickness, all of that is a way of referencing sin by its consequence. In other words, these are things that sin causes, and it's a way of talking about the fullness of sin and its havoc it wreaks upon humanity and upon our lives. The sin has destroyed us completely, and that's why in the Gospel according to Matthew, this verse is referenced in terms of Jesus' healing ministry, his healing ministry, because he would heal body as well as soul. And we also have to appreciate the image here. It's written as though Jesus picked up our sins, took them off our backs, and he put them on his own back, and he loaded it up on himself, and all of sin's pain and all of its problems that it brings upon our lives. He would suffer for other people's sins. Yet it was considered, as the song says, it would be considered that he suffered for his own. But he was a sinless man. And people would think that he was under judgment because he's the one who blasphemed, and so of course he's going to be crucified. He's claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah, among many other things. But in reality, he had no sin because he was the perfect servant of Yahweh. He was the divine Son of God. What irony here in this passage, because he did suffer the judgment of God, but it was a judgment, our judgment, that he took in our place that he suffered. So yes, in verse 5, he was struck down by God, but he did it for us. He would be pierced through, some translations say, or wounded and crushed. That is, he would suffer a most violent and destructive death on the cross. He would suffer in every possible way, physically, psychologically, and most painfully, he would suffer in his soul, because he would bear the sins of many. And so he would bear the wrath of God for those sins. You see, we are the ones in willful transgression. We are the ones with the sinful bent to our being, in our very nature. I mean, there's real guilt for sin that has to be paid, and it was paid for us vicariously and in full by Jesus Christ, the one who had no sin. Our peace, in the song, you see it, our peace, our healing, our spiritual restoration comes by the chastisement, the scourging of the servant, in propitiation for our sins. His sufferings all pointed to the cross where that great substitution would finally be made. It would become the cure for sin, the making of our peace with God, and the healing and the promise of healing for our body and soul forever. The Apostle John wrote, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin." He also goes on to say, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "He, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then the reasoning becomes very clear in verse 6. When we get there, it should be very clear. Isaiah makes it very clear that we are the reason for the suffering of the servant. We are the ones that are destitute of salvation and the miseries of sin. Without God, in eternal peril, we've purposefully left God as our shepherd, and we've wandered down our own path of sin. But the Father would lay our sins, our burden, all of that, his wrath upon his servant, and as a result, redeem us for himself. He would do this to rectify the rebellion in our natural fallen human condition. He would judge the servants in our place, and he would now become our shepherd. The Apostle Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, do you remember being in rebellion against God in the multitude of your sins and the horrifying rebellion that you waged against heaven? But yet then, do you remember the relief that entered your soul when God forgave you in Christ, and all of that was forgiven, and you took hold of that by faith? Do you recognize the painful sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he made for you because of your sin this morning, being and suffering the wrath of God in your place as the suffering servant Messiah? This is the hope. It's not ultimately a depressing story, as now the song is going to turn to his glory, because Jesus came for this. This is love, that through his servant, God would accomplish his will of justifying many sinners. And so then in the fourth stanza, we get to the story of the actual death of Christ, first in verses 7 through 9. And it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So verse 7 really talks about Jesus' procession, his arrest, and his trial. Again, the whole passion story of Jesus Christ is right here in Isaiah 53. So Jesus, God's holy servant, underwent this undeserved suffering. He was oppressed and afflicted without resistance. He patiently endured it all. He didn't protest. He continued in calmness. He was like a lamb in silence, as if he didn't know what was going to happen, but yet he knew fully what was going to happen, because he knew what awaited him at the end of the unjust trial. And that's why in Matthew 27 it's recorded, and while he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he made no answer. Now, the imagery of a lamb takes us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? Predicting that there would be a lamb who would take away the sins of the world, right? That's why John the Baptist started his revival right before Jesus appeared, saying, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Apostle Peter reminds us, you were redeemed from your futile way of life with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And then in verse 8 talks about his death itself. It was by unjust judgment that he was led away to his death upon the cross. His suffering and death were so outrageously unjust and undeserved, and he was forgotten by the people. Even after they hailed him and listened to his teachings and all these things, even after such great service and obedience to God and for the salvation of mankind, it was considered as nothing at this point. So God's question here that's raised by Isaiah is crucial, and it makes us wonder how much understanding Isaiah actually had when he penned the prophecy. Now, the New International Version and some of your other translations might not have a question here. They just translated it as a statement that Jesus had no descendants. But by far the better and scholarly and majority opinion translation is that it's a question. And so what we read here in verse 8b is that who considered this? Who actually took the time to think that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? The gospel in clarity right here in this question. No one stopped to consider it. That's the point. And so he endured what was due them himself in God's plan of salvation. They should have thought about this. They should have thought about this. But instead, they thought he deserved to die because he's just another messianic pretender anyway. And in fact, the fact that his arrest was so humiliating and he was mocked and crucified and put on trial, and that all that proves they're right in their minds. Because if you're really the Messiah, those things wouldn't happen. But you know, there was one man, not too much longer after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, of course, who would consider this very passage in Isaiah, this very passage that we're reading, and that is the Ethiopian official in Acts chapter 8. He read this passage, comes upon the question. He's the one who's considering it deeply. Who is Isaiah writing about? And so God brings Philip, a Christian, right next to him to explain it to him. And we read then in Acts 8:35, And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. God had placed Philip in this position, and he preached, and you know what? The Ethiopian believed. And then what? The Ethiopian got baptized, right? And God begins a new work. And then in verse 9, we read about Jesus' burial. I mean, he was disgraced as a criminal, right? He's crucified between two of them, though he was an innocent man. But the people even then assigned him a grave with the wicked. That's where they wanted to put him, right? I mean, he's a heinous criminal. He should be buried with criminals. But God provided something other in his burial because he didn't want the disgrace to go that far. And so two of his disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they would provide the honorable treatment in Jesus' burial. God provided a rich man's tomb, and it signifies the honor and the glory that would soon be coming 3 days later. So this is the story of the death of Christ in Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9. I mean, do you remember how you felt the very first time you heard this shocking story of Jesus' passion? I mean, many places in the world where people who've never ever heard the gospel before, which, of course, fulfills Isaiah 52, 15, right? I've been on trips where you explain this story to people, and they actually break down in tears because they can't believe that people would do such a thing to any human being, let alone to the Messiah. And do you ever find yourself forgetful about the grand drama of redemption in these last days of Jesus even? Do you honor this morning without embarrassment the humiliation of Jesus? I mean, sometimes we don't like to tell this part of the story because it's not as fun. It's not as pleasant, right? But this is why he came. Jesus came. The servant came to accomplish God's will, his Father's will, in justifying many sinners. And that's the glory he receives in the final stanza of the psalm or song in Isaiah verses 10 through 12 now, the glory gained. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this fifth stanza actually takes us back to the first stanza, right? This is all poetry. And so the centerpiece, and you got the two ends. So this fifth stanza takes us back to the beginning and concludes it. But much is repeated, but it's repeated from a different perspective. The perspective now is one of great, glorious joy. The Father's pleasure in the death of the Son is what we read about in verse 10. It's part of the scandal of the gospel. It's part of what makes it a foolish message to many people that the Father would take pleasure in the death of his Son. In spite of the innocence of the servant Jesus, it says here, the Lord took pleasure in punishing him. Why? Because it was their purpose in the eternal covenant of redemption in the Trinity that this is how it would happen. And so we read, for example, in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ would render himself as a guilt offering for us, the perfect, unblemished, lamb-like sacrifice, life for life. And it fully met our need. And our need was compensation. This is the expiatory aspect of the salvation that Jesus procured for us. The compensation that was required for our sin was paid. Therefore, the most glorious result would be the outcome. Look at the text in verse 10. In verse 10, he, the suffering servant, would become the glorified servant. You see there that he shall see his offspring. Jesus would see the result of his work of redemption. He would see people believe in him. He would see the church be formed. He would see, he continues to see from heaven. He would obtain resurrection and live forever. He will prolong his days, right? He was resurrected and lives forever. He would be the delight, he would delight in the accomplishment of his suffering, you would see. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And his suffering, Jesus Christ gets to see all the procurement of what he did on that cross come to fruition. And then when the workings of justification are recounted in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So Jesus' abundant anguish would be outmatched by this great exaltation and satisfaction in what he did on the cross. Jesus is not the one who's a victim in this whole thing. He is the one who is the victor in the whole thing. In all of this, he would be fully satisfied. He would come to delight in the ongoing salvation of sinners around the world. That's the result of his cross of glory. In fact, he referred to it as his glory when he was on the earth before it came. So here's the concluding theology of the whole song. It's summed up right here in verse 11b, where it says, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." This is referring to the servant's knowledge of God's requirements upon himself and then being faithful to that knowledge. By knowing perfectly and doing perfectly, he would effectively bring salvation to mankind. And notice he would justify the many, removing their guilt, bearing their sin and punishment. They would be declared righteous on the basis of his own righteousness. That's all right here in Isaiah 53. And so in Romans 4, this is where Paul got his gospel from. "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Now, I mentioned the many, many times, right? So you notice the many again, how many times it appears here, right? It's in the opening stanza. It's in the closing stanza, right? Verse 14, verse 15, verse 11, a couple times in verse 12, right? This is the application of the work of the servant to this group of people. It's the elect. It's a very particular group of people that he has in mind that were purposefully redeemed by the servant. That's why Jesus said, "For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom for the many." And in Matthew, as he records it, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So then the great victory gets recapped in verse 12. And it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is a great victory, you see, at the end. This has been a great victory. You know, as you read the song, it's all a great victory. It's now we finally get to the conclusion. And there's still yet more victory to come, right? The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says, "God highly exalted him," right, after his resurrection and his ascension into glory, "and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then this Lord Jesus Christ, the servant here, he receives the spoils of victory, right? It's been apportioned to him. It's talking about celebrating the victory, his celebration with his redeemed ones. That's what he's doing. It's a big party in heaven, an eternal one. And perhaps, you know, the best way of understanding this is that these many are the strong ones, are those whom he has redeemed. It's the widely accepted understanding of the prophecy. And he receives all of this. And this is, again, because he was the true servant of Yahweh. He accomplished his purposes and the plan of redemption. He poured out his soul unto death as a sinner, crucified between two thieves. But in reality, he was bearing the sins of the many and so interceding on their behalf. You see, Jesus Christ himself applied this fourth song of Isaiah to himself. In Luke chapter 22, on the very night of his betrayal, he says, "For I tell you, that which has been written of me must be fulfilled." And he quotes verse 12 here. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So Jesus applies this song directly to what he was doing on that cross. And our Lord Jesus took upon himself the sins of the many, which includes our sins, those of us who believe in him. So in Romans 5:19 it says, for as through one man's disobedience, right, Adam's, the many, all he represented, became sinners, which in this case is everybody. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many whom he would represent would be made righteous. And in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, but for those who eagerly await him. And the interceding in verse 12, too, is not just talking about the cross and the sacrifice there, but the dispensing of ongoing grace and mercy to those to whom he purchased, right? Jesus reigns in heaven, and he gives the grace to his people from there. So Hebrews 9 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands in his ascension, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. In Romans 8, Jesus Christ, who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And in 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And all of this was done for the greater glory of God the Father and God the Son. In Revelation 5, we read, they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And in Revelation 5 later on, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So the song of Isaiah, the fourth song, the last song, ends with the glory gained by Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you first found your greatest joy and delight in Jesus Christ, the delight that exceeds all joys that this world has to offer? Do you find yourself, though still at times, seeking satisfaction in those things that are much lesser in glory and then finding yourself disappointed that you've placed your hope in something less than Christ? So we should receive him this morning as the most worthy God and Savior, the suffering, now glorified, servant Messiah of Isaiah. He is our happiness. He's our glory, because through our servant, God would accomplish his purposes of justifying many sinners. If the worship team would come up, we'll conclude by just reminding you that we have quite a full picture of our Savior from these four songs. So I really hope that you keep these together. Some of you, I know, take notes, or if you keep it all up in your head, that's fine too. But if you could keep together these things that we've studied in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, they will be for you worship and meditation that will last you for a long time. I mean, the central application of this fourth song is so obvious. We're to glory in this servant, in Jesus Christ. He's our Lord, because God accomplished our salvation through him. And so we have all these crucial details of Jesus' life as clear as the New Testament itself. I hope you see that this morning. This fourth song is like the New Testament that you're reading. These five stanzas make known to us the astonishment of the world in Jesus Christ, that he was the despised and rejected one, yet truly the only Savior of the world. In stanza three, that he's the sin bearer, the wrath bearer for his people, for eternal salvation. The fourth stanza, that he's the righteous one of God who will never be forgotten and despised again by anyone. And ultimately, in the fifth stanza, the exalted redeemer of mankind. He will be praised without end. And as you notice that the fourth song in Isaiah is the gospel, I mean, it is the full gospel right there. And that's what we proclaim. And so, like Philip, you know, with the Ethiopian, we can do the same thing. We can open our mouths and, beginning with this scripture, preach the gospel to the world. May God bless you.